Every year, hundreds of thousands of people converge on a small little town in northern Spain called Pamplona for the craziest thing that you could imagine. It's called the Running of the Bulls. Have you heard of that? Oh, yeah. First of all, has anybody here been to that? No? Okay. These fools show up. And they dress in the traditional garb, the white and the red, and they carry these traditional rolled-up newspapers to swat at a herd of steers, along with six bulls, averaging over 1 ton each. In the morning, for 7 days in a row, they shoot these fireworks off at the pen, the holding pen, and here they come. They are stampeding, they are angry, they are blowing snot, and they are after you. Run in those cobblestone streets long enough, and they're going to touch you. They may not touch you on day one. You may escape the touch on day two, but you keep getting up every morning and you go out on those cobblestone streets, and sooner or later, they're going to touch you. And when that bull touches you, you're going to suffer. If you survive the contact, you're going to be bruised. You may have a broken bone or two. You may get punctured. And some of these crazies are going to limp for the rest of their lives. They're idiots. We would never run those cobblestone streets, right? And yet every day, you and I, we get up and we go out onto the cobblestone streets that are our lives. And we show up day after day, and life may not touch you today. It may not touch you tomorrow, but get up enough. Keep getting up. Go out into the cobblestone streets that are your life, and sooner or later, life is going to touch you. And when it does, you're going to suffer. My end of the year encouragement to you, you're going to suffer. It'll touch you in a variety of ways. It can touch you personally. It can hit you with disease. It can hit you with relational, financial crises. It can hit you. Don, are you waving at me, or you want to weigh in too?
I was thankful when I was a kid, our bull didn't have horns.
Did you hear that? They still weigh a ton. Brother, life will touch you. It can hit you personally. And that doesn't include the natural disasters that we have to deal with, whether it's a tsunami or a forest fire in Northern California that takes out an entire town. And right over there was a tornado. Right over there. Life is going to touch you. And that doesn't include the evil acts that we see that can touch us. The bombings, the terrorist attacks, what has become our norm with school shootings and mass shootings. It's become our norm. I wanted to come up here this morning and I wanted to preach to you a message that would be encouraging. I wanted to lift up pom-poms and take us into the new year with, like, come on, let's go, team. And as I began to pray and ask God, how do you want to direct this, Lord? I kept hearing over and over in my spirit what I've heard from some of you, what I've heard in my own family, my biological family, and from time to time what's come up in my own heart. And that is, I can't wait for this year to be over. I can't wait for this year to be over, meaning life has touched you. And you don't want to suffer anymore. The cry of your heart is, I want out of this. I want to get elevated somehow above the cobblestone streets that are your life, because those bulls hurt when they touch you. We all want to be elevated up. We want a seat in the balcony. We want to be up there. Show that next clip. That's where we want to be. We want to be up above those cobblestone streets, away from the danger, removed from life's touch. We want that smile on our face so that we can avoid the one-ton touch that's going to bruise, break, and puncture you and maybe cause us to limp for the rest of our lives. We want to be elevated above that. We want to be removed from that. The only problem is the Bible doesn't allow for it. The Bible doesn't allow for it. I wanted to bring a message from the balcony this morning, but God said, no, we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about life and how it can touch us. When life touches you, you have to make sense of it. And it doesn't matter who you are, all of humanity. You can be an atheist, you can be a Buddhist. It doesn't matter. Life will touch you, and when it does, and you're suffering, you have to make sense of it. As Christians, we have the unique gift and opportunity to filter life's touch through the gospel and what God wants to say to us. So my prayer for us this morning is that we will do just that. Is that we will look at and understand what God's word has to say, and maybe that will inspire us. Maybe if we see what suffering looks like through the filter of the gospel, we can begin to find, if we understand it, first of all, and then if we can accept it, maybe we will see some encouragement. Maybe some pom-poms will go up in our hearts if we can hear and understand what God wants to say. But I really believe we need to ask the Spirit of God to help us with that. So let's bow our hearts one more time and ask Him for help. Father, life is an amazing gift that You've given us that is filled with ups and downs. And Lord, the reality is we all want a balcony seat, but the truth is none of us are immune to life's touch. Some in this room this morning are really hurting. Maybe some in this room are just in denial about it, and they don't know what to do with it. So Father, as Your Spirit leads, I pray that You would have Your way and that You would move as You choose in each of our hearts. Help us to hear, help us to see, and help us to choose what it is that You want for us. In Jesus' name, amen? Amen. I'm going to make several points. My first one, I've already started. First one is this: life will touch you. Life will touch you. It's coming. Einstein's second law of thermodynamics states that entropy, which is a chaotic disorder, entropy in a closed system is going to always increase. So when entropy or chaos is increasing in a closed system, it requires more energy to sustain the system. And so what Einstein proved scientifically is that our physical universe is dying. It's dying. And all Einstein had to do was, all he had to do was look at Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And yes, Einstein's theory proves that the physical universe is dying, but Romans 6:23 proves that all things are dying in this world. Sin's touch goes beyond the physical universe, and it impacts and it touches everything around us. All things in this life, even those things that were once shiny and new, those things in life that we saw that would be, oh, there's a potential escape from my cobblestone streets. Maybe I'll go after that. Maybe I'll climb into the, can I say it this way, the illusion of that balcony. Because that's shiny and that's new. The wages of sin is death. That means that whatever's new and shiny today will fade. It will become dull. It will rust. It will break. And it will leave us unfulfilled. What my wife wanted under the Christmas tree last week is nothing compared to what she wanted parked in our driveway. She wanted a pony. She wanted a GT 500 2019. Who doesn't want that? I do too. Shiny and new. We all want that illusion of a balcony escape. And I tried to say to my wife, babe, listen, that's shiny and new, but the minute we drive that off the lot, it's going to start to depreciate. It's going to lose value the second you put the key in and start it. Babe, you drive that car for a year and it's going to lose 20 to 30% of its value. It doesn't make any financial sense to go after that car. So she says, that's fine, let's get a used one. I'll take a 1967. Shelby Mustang, GT 500. She wants Eleanor. That pony. We all want it. Right? We all want to pursue whatever we think is going to get us up off those cobblestones so that we can avoid life's touch. We think that's a balcony. We think that's going to put a smile on our face where we can go and escape. But it's going to touch. Life's still going to touch. You can't find a balcony far enough removed from the effects of sin. You can't. It's not there. Life will touch you, and when it does, you got to make sense of it. And the Bible doesn't hide from it. From Genesis 3, the fall. From Genesis 3, you go through almost every chapter, every book for sure, all the way to Revelation, and life touches. Even in Revelation 6, where Revelation is the symbolic book screaming out, hope, hang in there. And even in Revelation 6, you got saints around the throne in a loud voice pleading with God, how long, O sovereign Lord, before you deal with the evil on this earth? The Bible doesn't hide from the fact that they're suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says these words, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Who wrote 2 Corinthians? Paul. This is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I'm perplexed. This is Paul. Have you read Acts lately? Have you gone through and seen what Paul was about? How God just kicks him off the horse? And then speaks to him in an audible voice, you know who you're messing with? Paul, who gets radically saved and turns the church upside down, writes most of the New Testament, right? He has a healing ministry that's right up there with Benny Hinn. You don't need those crutches, get up. Poisonous snake shakes it off in the fire. You're not dead. Boom, get up. His handkerchiefs would heal people. This is Paul. Surely Paul had a seat in the balcony, but yet Paul said, I'm perplexed. That word means riddled with doubt. It's like Paul's asking the question, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. If that brother couldn't get a seat in the balcony, who are we to think that we can? Who are we to think that we can escape life's touch? We can't. It's going to touch you. And to begin to make sense of the touch, it's okay to be perplexed. That's not the issue. You can be perplexed. Lisa and I have had a limp in our heart this year on a couple of occasions. We've had sadness. We've asked the question, God, how are we going to get through this? But we're not in despair. We're not abandoned, we're not destroyed, but we are living in the middle, and this is one of my points. We're living in the middle. A few years ago, Lisa and I went to Hawaii for the first time ever on our 25th anniversary. We went to Kauai, which is one of the northern islands in the chain, and I had very little expectations going, but I'm telling you, it blew me away. It so far surpassed my expectations. From the northern shores of Hanalei, where these green, lush mountains shoot up off the beaches, to the southern canyons of Waimea, it was just unbelievable. Every beach in between, we explored. We swam with turtles. I actually hitched a ride. You're not supposed to do that, but I did. I stuck my toes in the sand, and we had little umbrellas in our drinks. And over the course of the time that we were there, I'm telling you, we had such a good time. We were refreshed and renewed, body, soul, and spirit. And Lisa and I have this crazy little thing that we do whenever we go someplace and we experience that kind of renewal. You know what we do? We start looking at real estate prices. How much would it take to keep this story going? And sure enough, in Kauai, Hawaii, we started looking at real estate prices in Hanalei. Oh my goodness. Combined, maybe we could get a timeshare. And it didn't help anything that in Hanalei, as we're driving up the main street, there's a little nice community school right there. And the reader board out by the road said, teacher wanted. And I'm going, hey, Lisa, Lisa. And it didn't help anything that right next to the school, this nice little community church, and she's like, we can do that. When we find ourselves in those seasons where life is good, where we're up above the cobblestones, where we're smiling and we're feeling safe, when we find ourselves in those seasons, we have a tendency, I think, an expectation that it's supposed to be that way. And that it's supposed to continue. We want it to continue. And I know that we say that we trust God. I know that we say that. But sometimes I think we work our fingertips to the bone trying to control the outcomes of our lives. Like we want to rip the pen out of God's hand and we want to write in the story that we want. God, Hanalei Kauai, that's a better storyline. That makes for a better outcome. Whatever your preferred balcony is, we have a tendency to be super committed to our outcomes, to our desired outcomes. Lisa Turkerist wrote a book entitled, It's Not Supposed to Be This Way. And in her book, she has a chapter entitled, Between Two Gardens. And I'm going to regurgitate a couple of points that she makes in that chapter. She talks in this chapter about how she says the reason that we want to kind of rip the pen out of God's hands and write our own storyline is grounded in our disappointments. Our disappointments. Disappointments which start as a whisper. Whisper disappointments. It's going to get your hair cut and they laired it instead of leaving it long. They give you a bad haircut. A disappointment. It's the dinner that got burned on Christmas Eve. Disappointments. It's the coffee some of you spilled on your nice church shirt coming into church this morning. It's a disappointment. And that whisper disappointment grows and it increases into a loud disappointment. That little pile of sawdust in the corner of your house that indicates ant activity. Ooh. That breakup that you had that you didn't want to see happen. That job that you didn't get. That car that broke again. And this time it's the transmission. And then those loud disappointments can elevate into earth-shattering tone disappointments. It's that diagnosis that just flips your life right upside down. It's that divorce that you didn't see coming, that addiction that got disclosed, that affair that turns an entire family into chaos. A disappointment. It's this unwelcome guest that comes in. We don't want it there. It comes in, it throws us right off the balcony into those cobblestone streets where we just feel trampled. And it creates this emotional upheaval deep in our hearts that we don't even know how to talk about. We don't know how to put words to it, and oftentimes we don't even try. But coming out of that disappointment is this voice that says, it shouldn't be this hard. It shouldn't be this hard. Why can't life be a little bit easier? And in her book, Lisa Turkerist says, you know what? That little voice is right. It shouldn't be this hard. It shouldn't be this hard. But it is. And the reason that it is because we're in the middle. We're between two gardens. We're between two gardens. Genesis tells us that our hearts were created in the perfection and the harmony of the Garden of Eden. That's where our hearts, that's where our expectations were made. And she argues that as you go through the creation narrative and God is calling it good, and at the end of the creation narrative, he steps back and goes, it's very good. Very good. Perfect harmony. Complete harmony. All needs met. Nothing goes unmet. Uninhibited relationship with each other and with the triune God. That is where our hearts, our expectations were formed. The garden. The problem is we don't live there anymore. God promises that someday he's coming back and he's going to restore everything that was lost in the garden. We don't live there yet. We're between two gardens. We're living in the middle. So our hearts long for the balcony. The DNA of our heart remembers expectations met in the perfection of the garden. We just don't live there anymore. So right here, in the area of our disappointments and our expectations, is a crossroads that has to be negotiated. There's two roads that you can take. One leads to God, and we'll make sense of that in a little bit. The other leads to that illusion of a balcony that's not there. And that one will lead us to devastation, and that's where the enemy will wait for us and fillet us if we go down that road. So let me talk a little bit about that road that goes in a bad direction. When our hearts have that tendency to go after the illusion of a balcony that's really not there, we set ourselves up for devastation, and it kind of grounds in the area of denial. We just deny. We somehow get this game going in our head that we're not supposed to really engage our disappointments. We don't really talk about them. We, in fact, cover them up. And we kind of prop up this image that we're okay when we're not, because we equate having difficulty in life with spiritual immaturity. And so we get caught in this vicious cycle of trying to prop up imagery, posting the best image on Facebook or wherever that we can, showcasing that we're good. We're on the balcony with God. And all the while, grinding away is this deep disappointment that we don't talk about, we don't process, and we end up exhausted. We end up frustrated. Because the balcony was an illusion. The shiny became dull. The people that used to encourage us now pull us down. And we end up plagued with the question, why me? Why me? The church should be an environment where, yeah, you too, come on, let's hug each other, let's work it through, let's get into grief share and talk about it. And instead, what we do if we go down that road is we deny and we hide. And we become plagued with the question, why me? And it's in this vulnerability that the enemy's waiting. He's ready to pounce. He is a subtle, seductive foe. And his whole agenda is to break you off from the pack. Get you alone in your disappointments. Get you alone in your frustration. And he will begin to slip in his lies with his agenda to get you to make destructive choices. And then you end up, rather than what Paul said, perplexed but not in despair, you end up perplexed, drowning in despair. What a disappointment I am to God. The lies start to take life. God must be, but he's withholding his blessing from me. Why? God's turned his back on me. Maybe if I work harder, if I read more, if I pray more, if I do more, maybe then God will approve me. Paul said, perplexed, but not in despair. Not in despair. James took it to a whole new level when James said, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. If you have a tendency to go down this wrong road, you look at that, consider it pure joy. The average Christian who goes down the wrong road is going to look at that and go, right, right. Joy. God wants to use your disappointments, your suffering, as a gift. He wants to develop in us a gifting that can lead to joy in the midst of struggle and turmoil. What feels so heavy and so unlike a gift really can be a gift. But we got to calibrate our hearts. We're going to begin to talk about this other road that leads to God, but it starts with a commitment to put a stake in the ground that God is good. Say it with me. God is good. In His sovereignty, He is good. God really does restore what the worm has eaten. He does. And we got to remember that the whole idea, this overarching heart of God, is a love story, where God reaches in to rescue humanity from the depravity of sin. He wants to give you the real balcony. So let's talk a little bit about how do you make sense of it when life touches you. Let's talk about it. Number one, suffering reminds us that we're not home. We're not home. Say it with me. We're not home. Throughout the scriptures, it talks about it. We're aliens. We're sojourners traveling through. We're in a foreign land. This isn't home. We're aliens. We're just kind of vapors that appear for a little while and then disappear. And that's good news. This isn't home. Don't apply for citizenship here. This isn't home. Then there's the language in the New Testament of war. War. Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you can stand. So that you can stand. This is a war. 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are mighty. So that you can destroy what's coming against us. It's war. Romans 8 says we're more than conquerors in Christ. And then 1 Timothy 6 says fight the good fight of faith. This is a war. We are in a foreign land, and we're soldiers. That's what we are. So you've got to get the imagery right. You've got to understand like a soldier in a foreign war, maybe hunkered underneath a tarp as it's raining with his flashlight out when there's a respite on the battlefield and he's reading that love letter from home. He's soaking in every word from that loved one who is writing to him, and he is longing to go back home. This is a love letter to you from your father who's crazy about you. This is a love letter to you and me. It's there to remind us this isn't home. Home's when we go to heaven. Home's when we get to enjoy the new earth. This isn't it. Suffering is a gift if we can see it in the context. Think about it this way. If nothing else, suffering reminds us there's no utopia here. There's no Shangri-La here. There's no balcony here that's got any permanence to it. Home is coming. And if anything, suffering causes us to look for and reach out to God. And that is a gift. And we need it. Number two, get naked before God. We're not talking about Speedos here. But get naked before God. Genesis 2 tells us that Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame in the garden. They had uninhibited relationship with the triune God and felt no exposure. At the fall, God came looking for Adam, and the Bible says that in fear, Adam hid from God because he realized he was naked. The language of the garden is a language that says full exposure, full transparency before God and each other. The language of the garden says you don't have to cover up. You don't have to hide. You don't have to lie and pretend and prop up imagery that's not real. You can be honest and you can be transparent. Get naked before your God. The fear is that if we somehow let go of our props and our propositions and our imagery, that we're going to lose the best part of ourselves. That's the antithesis of what Scripture teaches. Scripture says, lay it down. Lay it down and come to me. I have two heroes from 2018. Two heroes. They started working. They came in. It's not about me. It's about God, and it's about their choice to say, I want to get naked. 6-8 months ago, they came in and they started doing the work. They got real. They uncovered all these layers of what happened to them, the narrative that the enemy set into motion with them, and they started peeling it back, layer by layer, replacing it with truth and what God says about them. And I have watched with delight. They're not the same people they were when they came in. That's how our God restores what the worm has eaten. But you got to get naked. You got to come in transparency. You got to come honestly. You got to stop hiding. And if you'll do that, what'll happen is you'll begin to see sprouts of life take over. I walk in the woods, you know that, but I see these trees from time to time. You ever see those in the forest? These massive evergreens or a cedar that just go boom. I love to be there when the wind gust hits them and causes the crash, but these trees hit the deck. Some of you have trees that have fallen. They were big. You had all kinds of assurance in them, and for whatever reason, God has allowed it to die. It's fallen. And if you'll learn to get naked before Him, what'll happen is what has died will become a nursery log for the new sprout that God wants to bring into your life. That's what these two heroes of mine have done. They have sprouts just springing up all over what was dead. And I'm watching it just going, wow, God, you're amazing. You're amazing. And if we allow those sprouts to just grow, if we stay on that trajectory, we'll have something grow that's bigger than what was there. That's who God is. And that's what He loves and delights to do. I believe there's two significant evidences of somebody who has learned the value of just getting naked before God. Number one, they have a deep appreciation of, I'm a mess. I'm messy. I'm a mess. But that's okay, because number two, God is awesome. He's awesome. God is good. Even when it's hard, God is good. Can be perplexed, but you don't have to be in despair. Get naked before God. Number three, last point. Turn out. Turn out. My senior year of high school, I turned out for wrestling. The coach, Coach Young, had recruited me ever since I was in seventh grade. I came from a small high school, 27 in my small graduating class. And if you were athletic and in a school like that, you were expected to turn out for everything. But I was a football player, man. I didn't want to wrestle. I thought it was weird. I didn't want to get down there on that mat with another guy. That just didn't work for me. I'm sorry. So I said no to him for 4 or 5 years. And then one of my best friends who graduated the year before, I never went and watched him wrestle. I didn't want anything to do with it. He talked me into going to a match. So I went to the high school. And I learned a couple things about wrestling. Number one, when you're in a wrestling match in the gym, all the lights are off except for the spotlight on that mat. I learned that wrestling is both a team and an individual sport. And this particular night, the gym was packed full, and it was exciting. Every match was exciting, and there was one match left to go, the last match of the evening, and it needed to be won, otherwise the team would have lost. And so off they go, and by the third period, it's just electric. Everybody's standing up, pumping the roof right off the building. It was loud. Our guy's behind by like 6 points, and my friend leaned over and said, if we don't pin him, we lose. We're yelling, we're screaming, I'm screaming, and with 30 seconds left in the match, our guy got him turned over on his back. And what happens when you do that, the ref just does a belly flop onto the mat, and he goes down and he starts doing this. You ever seen that? It means it's close, but not quite. And then with just a couple of seconds left in that match, the ref goes, bam, stuck him. And the place exploded. We won. My friend looked at me, because he'd been trying to get me to wrestle for years, and he just said one word to me, or two, you wimp. That's what he said to me. And so after it calmed down, after things got settled down, I went down to Coach Young, and I said, Coach, can I turn out on Monday? I'm a senior. And he looked at me as if to say, you fool, I've been recruiting you for 4 years. And you want to turn out now? He looked at me as if to say, I can't teach you what you need to know in 1 year to get you to do anything. But then he looked at me as if to say, but yeah, come on out, because I want to put you through the ringer. He looked at me and he said, sure. And so I turned out. My fifth match into the season, excuse me, coming into that match, I was 4-0. I didn't know anything. And I couldn't beat anybody at the beginning of the season, so they put me in the 190 weight class. I weighed all of 155. But I had one move. I brought it with me from football. It's called a tackle. They call it a takedown. You get 2 points for that. So I would tackle guys. I'd get them on the ground, and then the ref would say, you quit stalling. And I would look up, and I don't know what to do. So I learned that if you let them up, they get an escape. That's 1 point. Tackle, 2 points. So for four matches, I tackled them. And then we went to Tenasket our first road trip. We went to Tenasket. This guy had been wrestling since he was that tall, the 190 guy. He weighed all of 190. I went after him to tackle him, and he did a whoosh, whoop. And then he got me down, and he put a leg in through my legs, and he did what's called a stack. I don't even know what that is. But it's a stack. And I was stuck on my shoulders, and I couldn't move, and he pinned me within 30 seconds. And it kind of echoed throughout the entire district because I was known for football playing. Keith got stacked in 30 seconds. I turned out Monday, and I said, Coach, you got to teach me something. So they took the assistant coach, Ryber. They started working with me for 30 minutes after every practice, 30 extra minutes. Who's wrestled in here? You know the gruel that is. The wrestling practices are a slice of hell. They are terrible. They push you to your limit of exhaustion. Guys would throw up on a regular basis, am I right? They just throw up. And then you get a 30-second break and you got to go do it all over again. Practices were a living nightmare. But the coach started working with me. They taught me 5 moves, including how do you block the stack. And the last match, I had earned enough to go to district, which I lost out in the first round. But the last regular match of the year was Tenasket. And they were coming to our turf. And it was, you know, throughout the community. Even the guys in the bars were coming to watch this one. Keith's going to get stacked in 30 seconds. It's going to be awesome. The match started in the first period. He tried to stack me a dozen times, but I knew the block. It was just an elbow move. That's all. And he's spinning me. I'm spinning him. And by the time we got to midway in the second period, and the place is full, by the way. It's crazy. By the time we got to the midway of the second period, he's ahead of me by 6 points, but I can feel him starting to break. And sure enough, 30 seconds left in the third period, I'm behind by about 4 or 5 points, and I get him on his back. The ref does a belly flop down, starts doing this. And right as the ref is starting to put down the slam, he gets hit by a towel. It was too loud to hear the buzzer right above our heads, so the timekeeper throws a towel to indicate that the period's over. And the ref got hit with the towel right before he brought his hand down, and I lost by 4 points. But I popped up. It took him a minute to get off the mat. The coaches had to come out and help him up, and then when he did get up, he couldn't look me in the eye. You know why? Because I broke him. I lost by points, but I won. What stacked me in 30 seconds, I took him to the depth of the third period, and he broke. And I remember driving home that night, and I wasn't even a Christian, and I was like, God, thank you. Thank you that I turned out. Thank you that you gave me the decision to say yes to wrestle. Thank you, God, for the terrible practices that those were, because it gave me what I needed to get to the depth of the third period. That's what God does. What stacks you in 30 seconds, God wants to teach you, he wants to coach you, he wants to motivate you, he wants to help you so that you can take that thing, whatever it is, to the depths of the third period and maybe get the stick. That's why God allows pain. Back to James, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials, for the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you could be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Bow your hearts with me. Father, thank you that you don't waste anything in our lives. You don't waste pain. You don't waste suffering. You use it all for your glory, and you use it to bring gifting to us that we often don't even recognize and don't want to recognize. God, would you forgive us for that? Lord, would you forgive us for pursuing a false illusion of a balcony that we think is going to lift us out of the cobblestones of our life when really it's you and you alone? God, for some in this room, they've had trees come down. They're dead now. And I pray, Father, that you would encourage that through taking layer by layer off, you will cause new sprouts to grow. That the pain that my brothers and sisters in this room have experienced and maybe even are going through right now will not be wasted by you. You are a God who restores what the worm has eaten. You are good. You love us. And you want to mature us. And you want to teach us how to take it to the end of the third period. So help us to do that. Help our hearts to embrace. Would you lift up pom-poms in our heart of encouragement as we go into the new year? Because life is going to touch. And we're going to need you when it does. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.